Let's pray. Our gracious King, once again we seek your face. Lord, we pray that you would turn your reconciled face toward us through the beloved. Having loved us when we were enemies, having given us your Son when we fought against you, God, what would you withhold from your children now? We thank you for the words that Andrew has shared with us, the thoughts, God, those thoughts. Thoughts to change a person's life. That you have loved us. That you have become our joy. Father, we pray that you would lift our hearts above the world and our own sense, feelings. That you would make us to be a monument of grace. That all who watch our very common little lives might see in us something of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, extraordinary, ruling over all the worlds alone, ruling over us in love. And we ask, Father, that you would give us such a sight of his majesty and of his claims upon us, reinforced by this unsought for, unwanted, unmeritable love, that we would be faithful and careful. We ask it for his name and in his name. Amen. Our last session together today will be from 1 Kings. We'll be looking at chapter 11 and 13, but let's just look at 13 for a reading. We'll, if you turn there, we looked at Isaiah's vision of the incomparable God. Andrew has helped us by pointing us to the right views of the rest and joy that we have in this extraordinary being. And for our last service, I want us to find a warning in the Old Testament. Not all days are the same. There are at times, particularly spiritually, there are times where not only for us as individuals or a family, but for as a group, as evangelicals, there are turning points in history. There are critical periods where choices that we make carry an unusual weight, and the consequences that follow are more than what might have been if we had made those same decisions at another point. I think that we could say that in the UK, evangelicalism is quickly approaching a real crossroads, and decisions that are going to be made are going to affect for many years to come. I want us to look back at 1 Kings 13 to see the wrong way how men forgot the majesty of God and his rights, his sufficiency, for different reasons, and how we might, by remembering him, avoid their errors. This really is a tale of three men. I just want to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pick up the account. 1 Kings chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Well, that's our scene. Extraordinary. And really it is one of those turning points. But it's not the only turning point we're going to look at this evening. And Jeroboam the king is not the only one who failed to remember the majesty of God. Now this opening scene. King Jeroboam, who is the king who has become the first king of the northern 10 tribes. You remember Solomon? And after Solomon's death, we have the kingdom split in two under his son Rehoboam's reign. If you have trouble with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, remembering which one is which, well, in seminary, someone told me, just remember Rehoboam is the real one, the real Davidic king, R for real. So Rehoboam's to the south, Judah. Jeroboam's to the north. Jeroboam is doing, is acting the part not only of a king now, but also of a, in a sense, a high priest. And here's the great launch date, the opening day of the calf, golden calf worship in Israel. It will be a day that they will look back on when God destroys them under the Assyrians. They will remember this choice. Jeroboam is there, ready to offering the sacrifices on the altar. God sends a man with a message, very gracious of God. In spite of all their rebellion, one more statement from God to turn them back before they destroy themselves. And the prophet cries out against the altar. He gives the sign. The king is incensed that anyone would dare cry out against his religion. He has the man arrested. His arm is withered. He realizes, to his great terror, that unlike his religion in the north, which is a thing that he invented, which has no God, this man comes from the living God. Because when he cries, when he stretches out his hand against that man, the living God intervenes. Now you do understand how terrifying it must be to be involved in a religion where there is no God, really, behind all of our words. And suddenly you're confronted with one who does know a God. Well, the king pleads with him to pray for him. He does. The king offers to have him to the palace to give him a reward. And the young man of God refuses to go because of this unusual command. I'm not allowed to eat in your land. I'm not allowed to drink in your land. I'm not allowed to return by the same way that I came. Now, Bethel is just 20 or so miles north of the border with Judah and Israel. So he can make his way there and make his way back. Now, my question is, how did things get to this point? Because I don't really want us to start here, because that's not really where the problem starts. The problem starts back a bit. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. Because the problem doesn't really start with this man Jeroboam. The problem starts with a man named Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 4, I want us to read of the demise of Solomon. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is to the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord God became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. So, that's really where we want to start this afternoon. Solomon. Solomon was entrusted by the Lord with the rule of his people after David. Solomon was given extraordinary abilities and wisdom, great grace, great power and influence, a time of peace, a time of real prosperity. But in the midst of all of this, Solomon then begins to make these foolish marriages. And surely these are, in many of them, are politically motivated. It wasn't that Solomon just had an uncontrolled lust, but rather he expands his influence in the region by marrying himself to all the other lesser kings. Now, in the midst of all of this, not only has he sinned against the Lord in that, but we've just read that he eventually is influenced by his pagan wives. And Solomon uses the great wealth that God gave him to build a temple, to build a palace, to fortify the region. He now takes what's left and he begins, sadly, a program of investing in idolatry in Israel. Solomon, David's son, Solomon the wisest man, begins this terrible course of action. It is an aggravated sin. You know what we mean by that? This, all sin is sinful, all sin is offensive to God, but there is what we call an aggravated sin. It's sin that's done in light of such kindness and mercy. Solomon's sin is certainly an aggravated sin. God mentions a couple of reasons why. First of all, God himself had appeared to Solomon in a vision twice. And God had warned Solomon against this very sin. The consequences of Solomon's sin are mentioned in this passage. The kingdom will be taken not from Solomon because of God's faithfulness to David, his father, but from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so it's not just Rehoboam's stupidity. It's not his unwillingness to compromise with the leaders when they come to him and say, can we rethink how things are going to be done now? I mean, your father was very hard on us, driving us. Can you be gentle with us? Can you not be as harsh as Solomon was? And Rehoboam listens to his college buddies, so to speak, and gives a harsh answer. So the kingdom is split. But really, behind all that human stupidity is the decision of God himself to judge. Now, that brings us to the second man, Jeroboam. For the sake of time, we won't read it, but chapter 11, verses 29 through 38, we find Jeroboam, and then again in chapter 12. Jeroboam was a very capable young soldier in Solomon's armies. He's noticed by Solomon and promoted. Later, when God intends to split the kingdom, in chapter 11, verse 29 and following, we find that God sends a prophet to Jeroboam and explains to him that he is God's hand-picked man for the job. And he offers him, amazingly, the same mercies that he offered to David. Now, that's very important because Jeroboam is going to sin. And when he sins, it also is a sin against great mercy. He doesn't come to Jeroboam and say, I'll give you the northern half of the nation, but I won't be your God. You've got to kind of make it work on your own, by your own cleverness, political abilities. But rather he says to him, I will be with you just as I was with David. I'll give you the same mercies if you'll walk with me. Jeroboam becomes eventually the king of the north, and he immediately fails to trust God. And fearing man with his doubt of God, he enters into some of the most dangerous choices that have ever been made by any of the kings of Israel. It's called the sin of Jeroboam from this point forward, and it is perhaps the most destructive event in their history. It is chapter 12. He begins a series of religious and political compromises, which he hopes will help him. Now, here's the thinking of Jeroboam. Because the religious system is connected with the political system, the reign of the Davidic kings, when our people, during those three great feasts each year in which they're to go back down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, when they make this long trip and they finally arrive again in Jerusalem and they gather with their cousins down south and they worship God in the temple, their hearts will go back to Rehoboam and the Davidic line. And I will be murdered as a usurper. So this is what we're going to do. Instead of trusting God, he's a clever man. So he chooses his own cleverness. He says, we will erect two rival worship centers. Now it's a long way from the top of Israel, Dan, down to Jerusalem. It's hard on people to make that long trip. So let's make religion easier. So we make a worship site up north. And those in the northern half of Israel can just make a short trip there. And they'll have their own worship site, their own kind of, not a glorious temple like Solomon's, but they'll have a worship site. And they'll have their own God to worship there. And we'll make one in Bethel, right by the border, in case anyone's tempted to go down. Now, at these worship sites, we need to provide a God that is perhaps more popular, more manageable. So he once again has golden calves made, one for the north, one for the south. Now, who's going to serve the golden calves? Well, the Levitical priests won't have anything to do with it, so Jeroboam is forced to appoint ministers from anyone who wished to be involved in this religion. So it's a real shifting of religion again, not just the form of God, not just a more convenient location, but now those who are going to be leaders in the religion, you don't have to be a Levite any longer. Anyone who wishes can come. It's the sin of Jeroboam. It's a sin that brings the end of the northern 10 tribes. Now, that brings us to chapter 13. Jeroboam there, bold prophet, the rebuke, the refusal, and the prophet then begins to head home. Now let's read on starting in verse 11 and we'll see what happens. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as he sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So, we have the confrontation between the young prophet and Jeroboam. Now we have a compromise. The older prophet, once a prophet of God apparently, but it seems by his behavior it's been a long time since the Lord has used him. He lies. In my imagination, I think that he probably, in a sense he meant well. I don't think he understood this would be the consequences. Maybe he knows that he is a washed-up prophet, but now this young man has come. He knows the significance of these events. He's cried out against the new religion. He wants to spend time with him. He lies to get him to come home with him. And then in the middle of the meal, God does speak to the older prophet. And the man stands up and says, because you disobeyed God, you will be destroyed. Well, let's look at these consequences. Verse 23. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And when he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse, the lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Well, those are the consequences. The old man tells the truth. The young man is killed by the lion sent from God. The nation hears about it. The king hears the rumor. You can imagine it would be impossible to hide it. Faster than Facebook, he finds out this man that rebuked you is dead in the night. And after hearing that, the king returns to the worship of the false calves. Now, I want us to think about these three men and their choices, and then I want us to apply it to us as evangelicals in our own day. First, Solomon. Solomon, of all men, bringing idolatry into the nation. Solomon is told that his choices will lead to the loss of the kingdom, but not in his lifetime. Let me ask you, parents in particular, older believers, in your day, are we being careless with the worship of God? I mean, in the way we think of God and describe God, the way we apply the reality of God to our life. Are we being careless? Are we allowing a lesser God to creep into our imagination? So much so that the Lord might say to us, because of the way you've treated this, because of the carelessness in your generation, there will come a time of judgment, not on you, but your children. Certainly, I think that's the case in the United States. We have long been drifting. There are some churches that the choices they make are just so hard to imagine. If I were to give you a long list of examples, it would be shocking. You'd probably remember them, but you wouldn't remember anything else in the passage because of the nonsense that happens in some churches that would claim to be evangelical. But what if my children, not me, but my children reap the consequences of an idolatrous evangelicalism because we weren't careful? Weren't careful to keep the stewardship of the reality of the character and the person of God. The church is the repository of that truth. Nobody else on the planet knows God, but the Christian. Solomon sells that to appease his wives. And the sad words in chapter 11, verse 1, after all the mercies of God, look at the beginning of that chapter. But Solomon. Is that the epitaph that we want written over our lives? Many kindnesses, many, many gracious visitations personally. Perhaps you've lived through times in the life of your own church where there have been seasons of restoration and refreshing. But you haven't been careful. And at the end of your life, it's not that we lose our salvation, but what if through carelessness God writes over this church, but Kerselem, but you. That's the first man. Let's look at the second. The prophet sent by God. What are the consequences for the prophet? Well, unlike Solomon, he doesn't have to wait very long. He's killed that night for his disobedience. It seems to us a bit of an extreme judgment. After all, he refuses the king, the pagan king. But then when the old preacher comes and says, now listen, no, wait, before you refuse me, I want to tell you, God himself spoke to me through an angel. You've got to trust me on this one. And so he does. But it only seems extreme to us because we don't have the right measures of God. One clear word from God is all we need to resist the entire world. You think of Martin Luther, the reformer. I'm amazed at Luther that he could stand against everything that he counted Christian for the sake of Christ. How could he do it? I don't know how Luther slept at night. I don't know how he got out of bed in the morning. How could you do it? It's one thing for the world to hurl its insults at you and say, who do you Christians think you are? It's one thing for even family members who are not believers to misunderstand you. But how do you stand up against everything you have always seen as Christian and to say to it, we are fundamentally wrong, and not to buckle under the pressure of a universal hatred? But he didn't. This young prophet listens to the voice of a man rather than the voice of God. And for that, he rightly is judged. The prophet, the consequences are not merely to himself, but they are to the whole nation, because in this disobedience, there is a confusing signal sent. And this is always the problem with our disobedience. It doesn't just affect us. We sometimes believe that. We think, well, I have a chance to do what I secretly want to do, but I know that this is not the right thing, and my heart is going out to that. Nobody will know, and nobody will be hurt but myself. It's a lie. When the believer chooses against God, it's not just the believer, but everyone who's watching that believer's life. Even if they don't see the particular sin that we do, they see the emptiness. They see the dryness that comes over us. And they can't help but think, if they're thinking as they watch you, is that the life of a Christian? Is that the life of a church? It's so dry. They're just like me. I'm dry. They're dry. I chase after worldly things. They go to church. But really, we look the same. What was the confusing signal? Well, let's consider the command. Strange command from the Lord. He never commands, as far as I know, anyone before or since this kind of a command. The command is, don't eat in the land, don't drink in the land, don't return by the same road that you went. Again, I think it would be simple just to use, we can use my visit as an illustration. Right? So I'm from Mississippi. And I come all the way from Mississippi and I come to Wales. Now, what if I said, in Mississippi, we're hearing a lot of bad things about British evangelicals. We're hearing that nobody goes to church anymore. The revivals are so long ago and you've drifted so far. And we blame you for the lack of revivals, which Americans would blame you, you know, because they think they can create them. So, all right, so we're not happy with our cousins across the ocean. And so they sent me to tell you how to do it right. And while I'm here, I'm not allowed to eat Welsh food. I'm not allowed to drink Welsh water. I'm not allowed to go on the same road twice. You get the picture. I think that the command says to Israel what the message said, but it reinforces it. And that is, that what they have embraced in this new religion of Jeroboam is so offensive to God that his messenger is not allowed to eat food in a land so polluted. His messenger is not allowed to drink water in a land so polluted. He's not allowed to even walk on the same piece of ground twice. The entire land is befouled by their idolatry. But when the young man disobeys God, that message of holiness, of separateness, of offense, of seriousness is now clouded. And it's not so clear what God thinks about things now. Now, I want us to think about ourselves. We have, as evangelical people, we have a better message for the world than ever this prophet had. What's your message? Do you go to work and say to your coworkers, "Oh, coworker, coworker. Oh, BT. Oh, whoever you work for. Hear the word of the Lord. You idolatrous corporation, God will crush you and all this destruction will come." Well, I mean, if God sent you with that message, it would be a true message. We have a better message than that. We bring the words of the cross. Think again what Paul says about the privilege of that in Ephesians 3. That of all people, he's been given this message. It's the glorious unfolding of God's wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God for everyone to see on earth and in heaven. Think of what he says in Colossians 1. This is the thing that's been hidden but now revealed. And by this preaching of Christ, God is gathering together his people. I mean, everywhere you look, the gospel is far superior to any other message given to any other prophet. This man has a message from the Lord, but it's far inferior to the message that the commonest Christian has. But right words mixed with a wrong life will certainly confuse the message, won't it? I went to a youth camp a number of years ago as a chaperone. It was the last one I ever agreed to go to because it was so bad. And it was the top shelf youth camp of the denomination Southern Baptist, which is a very big denomination with a lot of money. So it was in the state of North Carolina, I think. It was in the mountains. It was a beautiful camp. And it was very difficult to even be a counselor at these camps. You had to go through all this training. And I was just a chaperone for the youth group. And so we got there and everything really was well done in a professional sense. Music, entertainment, games, just great activities. Very capable young man preaching. He was about my age. I was in my early 20s. I was really encouraged. The theme of the week was holiness. The sermons were great. The rest of the week unraveled everything the young man said. So every night he preaches, next morning it's all unraveled by the choices that are being made by the Christian camp. They had what they called morning celebration. I called it morning gyration. Right? What we did is we gathered about 900 teenagers, guys and girls, into a gymnasium first thing before breakfast to get them awake. And a big screen dropped out of the ceiling, a big theater screen. And the lights went out. The kids screamed. On came a Christian rock video. And I was still asleep, you know, from chasing the children all night, telling them to go back to bed. And so you look up there, and so it's all dark. You can't see anything. You just can see the screen. And in front of you, all these 900 young people are standing up, and it looked like a mosh pit, if you know what a mosh pit is. It turned into a jam session. They all just started dancing with each other. And then the lights would come on, and everyone would behave themselves. The last thing we did when we were together was listen to this 25-year-old talk about the holiness of God and the holiness of the believer. Then the next thing we do is we have a dance in the morning with the lights out. I don't know who plans these things. I think they must be over 100 years old and forget what it was like to be a young person. If the Christian says one thing about God but lives a very different thing about God, it confuses the world. Let's take the third person, Jeroboam. As I mentioned, God did handpick Jeroboam. God did promise him the mercies of David, but he refused that and chose the golden calves. What a choice. The result was that in chapter 14, he and his family are wiped out. But there are more consequences than that. There's the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel was guilty because they followed a wicked man into idolatry. They could have said to Jeroboam, "We're the people of God. We belong to Jehovah. We are not embracing a golden calf." That didn't work last time. It won't work this time. But instead, they follow along with the king. They join in with his worship. They volunteer for the service at the temple. The great crowds are there in chapter 13. In following the king, they eventually, in 1 Kings 17, we find that they will be finally judged by God. And the reason that God gives is because of this day, of the sin of Jeroboam. Now, I want to point out one thing before we apply it to ourselves. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 33 of chapter 13, there is a statement made there. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. What does it mean? Which event is it speaking of? The entire event of chapter 13? I don't think so. I think it's speaking of the event just mentioned, and that is the death of the young prophet. And I think what we have here is this. King Jeroboam, going merrily along his way in his alternate religious program for political reasons, is confronted by a man who belongs to the living God. He recognizes that by the physical miracle. Now he's afraid, and it appears that in verse 33, that for a short time, Jeroboam is too afraid to move forward in his idolatry. The brakes are now on. What do I do? The real God has shown up. The real God's messenger called me out. The real God struck my arm down and then healed me. I don't know what to do now about all of this. But then the news comes in the morning that the man that rebuked him is dead. And maybe Jeroboam, like an unthinking pagan, thinks like this. Well, God punished that man, so he must be pleased with me. I mean, after all, the man that stood up against the golden calf is dead now. And that's what happens when you come from the south up to the north and talk about our religion this way. And so after that event, he does not turn from his evil way, but again, he begins to make priests from every class of people, whoever wished, consecrates them, and continues with the worship. So it seems to me here that the choice that the young prophet made, which brought his own death, freed Jeroboam in his mind to continue in his path of idolatry, which led to the destruction of the people of Israel. Well, what are the applications for us? I mentioned the fact that not all days are the same. Certainly, 1 Kings 13 was an extraordinary day for Israel. It is the day they chose self-destruction rather than life. But what about our day? What about the UK? What about the United States and evangelicalism and the gospel and the church? Well, where did these men go wrong? In each of these cases, I think that we can say that the fundamental sin was the same. Each man was chosen by God for a task. Each man enjoyed great privileges. Solomon, Jeroboam, even the prophet. Each man, in the midst of the task, comes under some form of pressure from the people around him, and he forgets the bigness of God and thinks only the bigness of man. Solomon's wives, Jeroboam's political aspirations and fears, and even the preacher who believes a lying prophet. Where did they go wrong? Each one forgets the majesty of the God that they to whom they belong, and so each one is eventually found choosing to disobey God rather than to deny men. It is the characterizing sin in my nation, in the church, that God will be offended before men will be offended. we talk about relevance and how to relate to people, how to be relevant to the community, how to be relevant to the urban city person, how to be relevant to the educated, how to be relevant to the uneducated, how to be relevant to the religious, how to be relevant to the irreligious. I have never heard a conference called explaining how we might be relevant to God. We take it for granted that He's fine with whatever we do as long as the numbers are increasing. And we fail to think clearly that there is only one person we have to have attend church next Sunday. It's Him. Everyone else is optional. Even the preacher. It's so easy when the pressure is applied to forget the majesty and the magnitude and the claims and the rights of uncreated gods, and to think only of the people in front of us. And if we do not cultivate, as we talked about this morning, a continual growing clarity in our minds as we think on God, if we do not cultivate a high and biblical view of God, we will surely, without meaning to, drift into making little choices that reveal that God has become to us a small matter and man has become large. But what about the UK in particular? Now, it's always terrifying to have a visiting preacher think that he could understand what's going on in your own back garden. But I did live here for a while, and most of my friends are here in the ministry. So if you feel that I've misunderstood, then you can come talk to me afterwards. I don't mean to misunderstand, but I think this is what I see, right? This is a stranger looking in. So take it for what it's worth. You are a people who have enjoyed an extraordinary period of mercy, particularly in the 1950s, under the influence of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the 50s men. God has brought His church, turned it toward Him, given you a clarity that is rare in the West, the wedding of the Word and the Spirit together. Right? The warmth and the depth, given you Himself in a way that my country has not had in the last 100 years in any noticeable large kind of movement. But that was some time ago. And you are watching the afterglow, the setting of that sun. You don't have much time left. The 50s men, faithful men, different abilities, some of them great abilities, some of them more common abilities, but they have generally passed the baton to the younger men. Now, men in their 20s, giving themselves to the ministry, people joining churches are coming up and saying, well, we want to do what's right, we want to honor God, we want to really press in and bring the kingdom to the people around us, and they're in earnest. But imagine a young pastor. He goes to college. He takes a church. He's very earnest. He tries the ways that he's seen, and perhaps they're not working. He tries what the college tells him. It's not working. And he does care about the name of God. He does care about the people in front of him and around him in the village. And so, with the constant pressure of human need, that unending march of human need that arrives at the preacher's door, he begins to doubt the things he's been told by the older men. And he searches about for another option. Because after all, it doesn't do it. It's not enough, is it, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones? Right now, I'm not anti-Martin Lloyd-Jones. I buy all the books, Martin Lloyd-Jones books, that I can stick on my shelf. But what I mean is, it's not good enough to quote godly men that came before us. They weren't the answer. It was God Himself. So if we have their words, but we are lacking something of the gentle visitation of God, we don't have what it takes in our arms to cause it to happen again. So let's take our imaginary young preacher, who's not so imaginary. He starts to search about. He says, well, the traditional way, the old way, was this, but that's not working for me. And so instead of crying out to God and saying, God, I realize that there is much wisdom in the old way, But as wise as it is, it's you we need in the midst. Instead, he thinks only on the horizontal realm, and he thinks, I've got to find a better scheme, one that works for today. That was good for then, this is today. And sadly, many of your young men look to the United States because of all of its ability to influence and to pipe out its ideas across the world. In my country, in the last 50 years, we have given folks a long list of bankrupt schemes. We have given them clever gimmicks. They haven't worked. We have given them Bible gimmicks. I know of a number of churches in the city of Oregon, Portland, Oregon, large city. Portland, Oregon, the churches got together and they said, our city is a wicked city. It certainly is. And we need to do something. Now, preaching and praying and these, it's not working. So here's what we're going to do. When the children of Israel came into Canaan and they came up against a hard enemy, they marched around the walls 7 times. Just quietly. And then, of course, God delivered Jericho. So what they do is they do the Jericho walks. Do you have Jericho walks here? I hope not. It's hard to spot these things for us because it's a biblical thing. It happened in the Bible, right? But here's the problem. They say, because it worked back then, it'll work today. And so instead of realizing that the whole heart of the issue with Jericho and the marching was, there was a people responding to God and obeying and trusting. But instead, these people used it as a gimmick. So they marched around the city. Each church had like a number, a couple of miles. You had to walk. You didn't have to do the whole city, right? So you walked your 100 yards praying. The next person walked his 100 yards. And they went around the city for a week, and then they invited in a well-known evangelist, and he preached a series of evangelistic meetings, and Portland is just the same as it ever was. Bible gimmicks. Some people offer tradition. We've got to go back. Some people offer cutting edge. We've got to go forward. Some churches have hoped in Calvinism. That's certainly better than Arminianism, but it wasn't the answer. So now we have young Calvinists who 50 years ago, an American Calvinist was characterized, right, unfairly, perhaps, as being an older man with a great brain and good, sharp intellect, but being as cold and dry as could be. He's a Calvinist, they'd say. Of course he's dry. The Calvinist now is a young man, right, with his goatee. If you got a goatee, I'm not anti-goatee either. His goatee and a beer in his hands. And he tells you how free he is. It hasn't helped. Some have offered new church planting techniques. And so there's been a rash of church plants. But many of them turn out disappointing. Some have offered expository preaching as the cure. Now you think, I've certainly gone off the track, don't you? Because expository preaching is good and it's right and it is. But it's not God's. And what happens is the young men come out and they open their Bible and they give you the Greek and they give you the Hebrew. And they may be very earnest young men, but they stop there. A.W. Tozer said it's like this. It's like a man coming up and laying out all the stones for the altar just the way God said, and laying the wood on there just the way God said, and dividing up the sacrifice just the way God said, and placing it on the altar and going home feeling that he's done everything he's supposed to do. But no fire came. No sacrifice was offered. And so the expository preaching is given. No one ever can argue with the young men's accurateness, but you go home feeling that someone didn't attend church, that you weren't brought into contact with God. There are so many good things that the enemy will let us have as long as we don't demand the best thing, God Himself, the God of the Bible, with us. Amy Carmichael said this when she was facing the powerful influence of Hinduism in India. All we really want, all we really need is God's ungrieved presence with us always. So, I've given you a very short version of my long list of American unhelpful options. You are behind us in this. We have already driven off the cliff, so to speak. But because of the gracious work of the Lord, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, you've been greatly restrained. Now, my question is, in the next 10 to 20 years, will you follow us? Will you believe that these gimmicks will work? And will you waste 20 years like we waste 20 years sometimes, hoping in the next clever thing? I mean, the Behold Your God study is not the next gimmick. It's not the answer. We can study Romans. We can go back. We can study Nehemiah, how to do church. We can look at the book of Acts. And none of those will fix us unless God Himself is the one we desire. So, at this crossroads, will you, for your own souls, will you, for the sake of the souls around you, determine that in opening the Scriptures, you will return to those self-descriptions that God gives us and spend adequate time there until your thoughts about how to do things are dominated and fashioned not by the needs around you, but by the character and the claims of God? It's not bad news, is it? We don't have to go down this road that Solomon went down. We don't have to follow Jeroboam. We don't have to follow the young prophet. We have God. We're the only people on planet Earth that have access to God. And we can have as much of Him as we want. So may the Lord make us to be a hungry people. Well, let's close with a hymn. Hymn 360. 360. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow.